Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. It is a great privilege we have to live in a country where we are free to worship, to evangelize, to proclaim Jesus Christ. The greatest freedom that we do have is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said in John 8, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We wonder, how can rational people proceed on a course that is self-destructive, that is vile and ugly? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God in judgment has given man over to himself to pursue the course that his sinful lusts and desires take him down. At the end of chapter 3 of Romans, beginning with verse 21, Paul changes direction now, having clearly established and settled the fact that we are a people hopelessly depraved and enslaved to our sin. He now opens a door of opportunity and hope. There is hope, but only in one place, in Jesus Christ and the redemption He provides. So from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul is going to be unfolding the glories of our justification in Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he asked the question, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." One of the first conclusions to be drawn from justification by faith is it excludes all boasting, all self-glory, because all attention now is turned from myself to the living God. You know, it's characteristic, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, of fallen man, that he is self-centered, arrogant, and proud. Look back in chapter 1, verse 30, describing man apart from the work of God in his life in redemption. We're characterized as slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, characterizes us as lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Now, a marvelous change takes place when a person is born into God's family. We are made a new creature, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come." That transformation is complete on the inside and now is to be expressed in the way that we live our lives. Rather than being self-centered people, we become God-centered people. That's the major difference that we can see as a result of our redemption. As the redeemed, we now center in the living God. Now, all of our attention is turned from self to the living God, to honoring and glorying in Him. All our boasting now is a boasting in the Lord. I had a great time going through the Old and New Testament this week, reminding myself in the passages of the greatness of our God, that we are to be glorying and boasting in Him. And I want to run through a sampling of these passages with you, beginning back in Psalm 34. One of the reminders that I have not yet experienced the completeness of my redemption with the glorifying of the body is how easily I find myself sliding back in to a self-emphasis on who I am, on my importance, my image, my esteem. I need to keep coming back to the Word and be reminded, I've been redeemed. I'm nothing but a vile sinner, hell-deserving sinner. But I am what I am by the grace of God, and all the glory and all the attention is to be turned on Him. Look in Psalm 34. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." The word boast and the word glory are the same word. So you can talk about boasting, you can talk about glory. They will use either word for translating the word. "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together." But that emphasis, we magnify the Lord together. Our attention is drawn to Him. That's what we are to be as the redeemed. That's the kind of churches we need. So easy to turn our attention and think, what we need are churches that meet people's needs. We don't have a man-centered religion. We have a Christ-centered salvation. We need churches that worship and glory in the living God. That's what we need. We have far too many churches that are taken up with meeting people's needs, when the church is to be the focal point of people coming together to magnify the Lord together and boast in Him. Jeremiah, verse 1, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory." You see what it is? It's the people of God worshiping their God, separated from sin and sinful things. That results in others coming to glory in the Lord. All attention is turned from self to Him. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." You see, we make our boast. We glory in the Lord, who He is, the magnificence of His character, what He has done. That's where all our attention is now directed and now focused. Over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16, 62. "Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all you have done, the Lord God declares. You shall know that I am the Lord." We are people that were sinners. I could be ashamed, humbled, but my attention now focuses on His forgiveness and who He is. Look over in Ezekiel 36, talking about really the new covenant and the provision of the new covenant with a transformed heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 36. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances," my statutes, my ordinances. Because in verse 29, He's cleansed us from our uncleanness. Verse 32, "I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." He's doing it for His sake. That's why all the attention turns to Him. He's not even saved me for my sake. I realize that as a believer. Even my salvation is for God's glory. It's a major difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian. The ultimate purpose of God is not the salvation of man. The ultimate purpose of God is the glory of God, and that is even accomplished through man's salvation. So it becomes a terrible distortion that I use my salvation as an excuse to turn attention back to me, when my salvation is for the purpose of turning attention to Him. Jump over to the New Testament, just two passages in the New Testament, lest you forget we're really studying Romans. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Very simply and concisely put, perhaps drawn by Paul from the verse we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. All our glorying and all our boasting now is in Him. One more passage, the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's a terrible contradiction in terms to talk about a self-centered Christian. Because by very definition, a Christian is one who has been set free from a self-centered life. And sometimes we talk about a self-centered Christian. But by very definition, a Christian is one who is now a God-centered person. Come back to Romans chapter 3. All this is so. There is no boasting. It's excluded. Why? Salvation is by faith. Verse 28. We maintain that as man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So it can be no other way. Now verse 29. Paul moves on. And in verses 29 and 30, he answers two crucial questions, or draws two crucial conclusions to put it within the framework of what we've been discussing. One, all who will be saved by faith, and salvation by faith is for all. That's a conclusion he's drawing, based upon the fact there is only one God. He is the God of both Jew and Gentile. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now the Jews acknowledged there was only one God. They had a difficulty translating that over to mean that God would save Gentiles. They were comfortable in emphasizing that all men, particularly Gentiles, would be judged by their God. The way they viewed it was that the Gentiles would be judged by God and the Jews would be saved by God. Well, the Jews were right on one part. There is only one God. And this God will judge all men, Jew and Gentile alike. We've already seen that in chapter 2. This God will also save all who are saved, Jew and Gentile alike, on the same basis, salvation by faith. Verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, we noted, since God is one, the key statement. You may have a Bible, as I noted, that has this verse arranged a little differently. But the basic statement, in fact, in the Greek text, the first words of this verse are, since indeed God is one. And then the rest of the verse follows. Adjusted a little bit as we've translated it and rearranged it, but in my Bible I've underlined, since indeed God, and then the last statement, is one in the verse. So you understand, here's the point being made, about which there can be no debate. There is only one God. It's the basic tenet, foundational principle of Judaism. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The simplicity of the truth here escapes many, if not most people. Once you have determined and settled the issue that there is only one God, you have resolved the question of salvation. If there is only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. So if you can find out how this one God saved one person, you will know how he is going to save every person who is ever saved. So if you believe there is only one God, you would never make a statement like, well, we're all going to the same God, just traveling different roads. No, there's only one God, there's only one road that leads to him. So that's the importance of the conclusion that Paul is drawing here, since God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Stress there is on the fact that he alone is God. He is the only God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You see, that emphasis is on him. Boggles my mind that some Christians are claiming to get self-love out of the Bible today. Just the opposite of what an understanding of the Scripture really does for you. It doesn't help you to love yourself. It enables you to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, all your being. Because he and he alone is God. There is no other. Look over in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see the strong stress there? I am the only God. There is no one else. Jump down to verse 22 in Isaiah 45. The end of verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see how the salvation of people and the person of God is joined together? I am the only God. There is no other God. Therefore, you must turn to me for salvation. The fact that people are all worshiping God as they understand Him, the God of their making, the God of their mind, does not mean, therefore, that they will experience salvation. Since there is only one God, only those who turn to Him will experience the salvation that only He can provide. The rest are deluded and deceived, blinded, whatever else you want to say about them, but they are lost and on their way to hell because there is only one God, and only those who turn to Him experience salvation. Now, it is a further indication of how proud, self-centered, and arrogant we are that that makes us bristle. We become agitated to be told that. And why? Who should tell me that my way of worshiping and my religion is not good enough? Not even God should have that right. And really, we are saying, I want to be God in my world. I want to decide who God is. I want to decide how He's worshipped, and I want to decide whether He accepts me or not. Which is another way of saying, I want to be God. And you can play God, but you cannot be God. And when all said and done and judgment come, only those who turn to the living God will experience His salvation. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul stresses the fact for us as believers, we understand that there is only one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. We exist for Him. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. We exist through Him. Not all men have this knowledge. It doesn't change the truth that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Now, it may seem like we're belaboring the obvious. All of us as believers understand there is only one God. But do we understand that that settles the issue of men's destiny for eternity? Have you ever talked to a Christian who didn't know for sure whether the heathen were lost? Well, without understanding all the theological ramifications, if you understand there is only one God, thus only one way of salvation, you know, if you don't know anything else, that the heathen are lost. Because only those who come to know this one God and come to salvation through the appointed way that He has established can be saved. So it seems like a very elementary and simple truth. And it is, but it's one that we sometimes don't understand how encompassing this truth is. There is only one way of salvation that centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means that only people who come to believe in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross as payment for their sin personally, His subsequent resurrection from the dead, will be saved. Everyone else is lost. No matter what they believe, no matter where they live, no matter what they've heard or not heard. Why? There is only one God. And therefore, there is only one way of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and this is in the context of you and I as believers, have a responsibility, an obligation before God to maintain the unity among believers because of the oneness of God Look at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one that centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means that only people who come to believe in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as payment for their sin personally, his subsequent resurrection from the dead, will be saved. Everyone else is lost. No matter what they believe, no matter where they live, no matter what they've heard or not heard. Why? There is only one God. And therefore, there is only one way of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and this is in the context that you and I as believers have a responsibility, an obligation before God to maintain the unity among believers because of the oneness of God. Look at verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That comes out of the instruction to walk in a manner worthy and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in verse 3. Why? I understand there's only one God, only one body. This unity here is to be expressed then in the way that we live, in our relationships to one another. How easily we fracture the expression of that unity, which is an attack and a denial of the very character of God by our lifestyle. So we come back again to a basic foundational truth of biblical Christianity that we tend to yawn about when we hear, oh yes, there's only one God. Anybody as a believer knows that. But many people who profess to be believers don't understand how persuasive or pervasive that truth is to be in the way that we live. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, praying for rulers, those who are in authority, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is desirous of the salvation of all men. Now, to experience his salvation, they must come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be born, testimony born at the proper time. One God, one mediator. The mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. That means since there's only one God, there's only one mediator, there is only one way to God. There is only one way to salvation, that is through Jesus Christ. Now that truth goes back to the foundational issue. There's only one God. It's not so complicated. People could all bend out of shape and say, you're saying your religion is right. Your church is right. Your beliefs are right. Let's go back to something more basic than that. There is only one God. The Bible is clear, absolutely clear on that. Now, when you've established that, you've settled the rest of the questions. There is only one way of salvation. One mediator. The man Christ Jesus. That's why it's overwhelmingly important that every man, woman, and child be confronted with the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because until they are hopelessly lost. Now, not everyone who hears the truth concerning Christ will be saved, because there must be the response of faith to the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we want to carry the truth of the word of God to men and women everywhere, that they might hear and through the gracious ministry of the Spirit be saved. This is consistent with what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Could it be any clearer, any simpler? Now, men and women, because of sin, don't want to hear that. Why? They want there to be one God, and I am co-regent. And I decide. No, he decides. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's just that simple. It's just that narrow. But it's just because of his graciousness. Remember, he doesn't owe anybody salvation. We've established that in the first three chapters of Romans. The issue of fairness, the issue of justice be handled if everyone goes to hell. You don't deserve any better. I don't deserve any better. There is not the slightest touch of good or value in you that would necessitate God bringing redemption to you or to me. We are totally, completely deserving of hell. And so there is no question to be answered. How can God be fair and send people to hell? Remember, we dealt with the issue. How can God be fair and not send anyone to hell? That is the only question to be resolved, and that's resolved in the work of Christ. Back in Romans chapter 3. A question then. First, let me tie together verse 30. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So that middle section there is what is elaborated. Jew and Gentile alike is justified, becomes righteous in Christ, and is thus declared righteous by God through faith. There is no difference. There is not a way of salvation for Jews and a way of salvation for Gentiles. Or you could fill in any other groups that you might want to fill in. Because there's only one God, then justification is by faith for anyone who gets justified. Question then, do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, have we canceled out any purpose in the law? If you can't get saved by keeping the law, what good is it? So really, you're saying the law is canceled out. It's worthless. It's no good. Well, Paul answers that with the meganoito. King James translates it, God forbid. May it never be. It's strong way to just say, absolutely, positively not. Can't be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, if you haven't been here for the study so far, be easy to misunderstand what is going on here. You can appreciate the question. Well, if you can't be saved by your works, and if keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't help you get to heaven, then we sure don't need them. That all is built on a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law to begin with. The law was never, from day one, given to be a way for man to get saved. It was never given as a way for man to become righteous before God. That never, from the beginning, back in Exodus 19 and following, when God gave the law at Sinai, it was never intended as a way for people to get saved. In fact, the law was given to a people who were in covenant relationship with God. The law was given to demonstrate our sinfulness. The law was given to demonstrate the need for a Savior. The law was given to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. The law was never given to help you get saved, to make it possible for you, by keeping the law, to earn salvation. The Jews got off track, just like the Catholics have gotten off track. The Protestants have gotten off track. Why? They're trying to get saved by doing good. Never was possible, never was even offered as a hope by the living God. Back in chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The series of quotes from verses 9 through verse 18, showing that the law demonstrates we're sinners. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now note this, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law does is reveal me to be a sinner. It does not enable me as a sinner to be saved. It reveals me as a sinner to be lost. That is something different. It reveals me to be lost. I go in to the doctor and I have developed some kind of disease. And the doctor analyzes it, diagnoses it, tells me what the end will be. And then says, there's nothing we can do to help you. You are hopeless in light of our present medical knowledge. Basically, that's what the law does. It reveals me. I am a sinner. I fall short of the righteousness of God and the perfection of His character. As a sinner, I am under condemnation and deserving of death. And it leaves me there. It can't do anything for me. We're going to get to this over in Romans chapter 8. The law was powerless. Not because there was anything wrong in the law. Because all the law could tell me was, you have to be perfect. But the law revealed me to be imperfect. So all the law did was reveal my hopeless condition. It revealed me to be a sinner. I could come and say, you know, the law says don't be immoral, and I've been immoral. The law says don't lie, and I've lied. The law says don't covet, I've coveted. And on and on and on with 613 commandments, summarized in 10. And I say, it's hopeless. That's the point of the law. Gil, it's hopeless. You are hopeless. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:11, 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So there's nothing wrong with the law. We're not nullifying the law. The law is perfect. The law is good. Pronounces a curse on you, the person who doesn't keep them all. People pride themselves. I think I'm going to go to heaven. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments summarize the 613 commandments. There's probably not a person listening to this sermon who could stand up and recite all 613 commandments, let alone know whether you kept them. And when you get done the list, you find out no one is justified by the law. So verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3 still, verse 24. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That was what the law did. It prepared us and directed us toward the coming of the Savior. It prepared me by making me aware, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. I need a sacrifice. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, Paul says, the law was never intended for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. Then he goes on to list the various deeds of unrighteousness, and you'll note in that list many of the things that are openly practiced today. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, 1 Timothy 1:9, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Why? Because the law revealed sin. The law was like a mirror. Held up. You know, I think, boy, I am tall, dark, and handsome. Don't you like these dark brown eyes as they look out at you? You like this dark hair, this smooth, baby, soft complexion with no wrinkles? And I start talking like that, somebody out there says, somebody ought to hold a mirror up for that guy. Because he doesn't look anything like he thinks he does. Well, you know, that's what the law does. I think I'm pretty good. I think by my efforts I'm going to make it to heaven. God says, here, look at my mirror. I said, oh, kids, who's that ugly creature? That's you. That's you as you really are. You know, when you like a mirror that you looked in and it took out all the wrinkles, it took out all the marks, you said, I'd go around thinking how handsome I was. That's how people do. Why? They don't want to look in the mirror of the Word of God. That reveals them for what they really are. And they go around in a world of delusion. That's what the law does. The whole sacrificial system of the law, what did it do? Did it ever save anyone? Never one single person. You know why? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, Hebrews 10 tells us. What was the purpose of it? It constantly reminded man, you are a sinner. The penalty for sin is death. You need a substitute. Every time they laid their hand on that offering as it was to be sacrificed, they were reminded, I need someone to take my place. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was to prepare them for the one that John the Baptist introduced to the nation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, the Lamb of God who is capable to bear the sins of the world in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That was the purpose of the law. That's what the law was given for. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. And the book of Hebrews is given to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the pictures, all the types, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They culminate in Him. Verse 22 of Hebrews 9, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So come over to chapter 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What did the sacrifices do? Reminded them of sin. Reminded them of the need for forgiveness. Reminded them of the need for a perfect sacrifice. So that Peter could write after Christ had come and offered that sacrifice, that we were redeemed, not with silver and gold, the things you inherit from your parents, but with precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was the purpose of the law. It's still in Hebrews 10, down in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke, not a jot or a tittle, as we know it from the King James, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Why? The law found its fruition in Jesus Christ. Its purpose is accomplished in Him. The demands of a holy, righteous God are met in Him. The standard of perfection required by the law of God, which is a revelation of His perfect character, is met in Him. That's why in Him I can find the righteousness I need to meet the standard that God has set. Remember, God has not lowered the standard to enable us to meet it. He has lifted us up to meet the standard, which is perfection and holiness and righteousness. That's the point that Paul is making back in Romans chapter 3. God's salvation is a salvation by faith. There is only one God. Therefore, this is the only salvation that there is. It's a salvation that excludes any pride, any self-glory, any boasting. It's a salvation that centers totally and completely in Him. It is a salvation that is made available for every man and woman and child. There are no national limits on God's salvation. It is simply a matter of sinful men and women being willing to admit that they are what God says they are, hopeless, lost sinners, to humble themselves and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is humbling to finally come to the place where I'm willing to admit, yes, I can't do it myself. God's right. I'm not perfect. He's right. I deserve hell. I want to place my faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other answer. There is no hope apart from Him. When I do, God has obligated Himself by His grace to bring forgiveness and cleansing. Does that go contrary to the law of the Old Testament? No. That establishes the law of the Old Testament. The law revealed God's perfect righteousness and my complete inadequacy. The law prepared me for the coming of a Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world, as 1 John 2:2 says. The issue to be resolved for you today is the same issue that was being addressed by Paul 2,000 years ago. Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? You say, well, I have a different church. We have different beliefs. Really doesn't matter, does it? There's only one God. The issue is not this church or another church. The issue is not this religion or another religion. The only issue is there is only one God. That is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. There is only one way of salvation. That is the way revealed in the Scripture. The death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. Salvation is a free gift. It doesn't have anything to do with joining this church, giving your money to this church, attending this church. It has to do with whether you've accepted the gift of God's grace by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have, you'll have a transformed life. Have you been living consistently with the doctrine that you profess? Are we a people whose lives are built around, centered in the living God? Did I come today with a heart anxious and anticipating, worshiping the One who alone is worthy of worship? Or did I come saying, I wonder what will be done for me? I hope this is the place where they meet my needs. Well, your need of redemption can be met at Calvary. And that will set you free to worship the living God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a salvation that is great enough to set free the vilest of sinners. People like us. Lord, no sin so awful as the sin of pride and arrogance. So easy for us to think we're the exception. To even offer prayers to thank you that we're not like other men. When, Lord, in reality, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Thank you that you are the only God. That you have made yourself known. That you have offered the free gift of eternal life to everyone who will believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We sit before you today, knowing that you see us as we are. Lord, I pray for any who are here who do not know the Savior, that they might come to believe in Him today. And Father, we apologize, we acknowledge that we have so often in so many ways failed to live out the doctrines that we pride ourselves in believing. We have not manifested the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we should. But Lord, you are our God. It is your Spirit that works in our lives. We want that to be evident in all that we do. We so easily turn attention to ourself rather than to you. Lord, make us a people who not only know the truth and believe the truth, but live the truth as well. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.